Okay, so we're going to be reading in Romans chapter 1 this morning. We'll try to cover verses 13 to 17 of Romans chapter 1. It occurred to me yesterday as I was meditating on the scriptures here. This came to me here. I'll just fold this over so the bottom doesn't distract you. Does that look familiar to anybody?
You know what that is? It's called a schematic. I was looking for a wiring diagram. I just realized you're studying what a wiring diagram is. There's a difference between a wiring diagram and schematic. I'm not familiar with all of those kinds of things. This one here is a very simple, probably one of the most simple ones that you could do. All it is there's a battery here, has a positive and negative. There's a wire that goes to a switch, goes to a light. The switch goes on and off, turns the light on. When the switch is closed, turns the light off. When the switch is open, the only way you can make this simpler probably is take the switch out. and the light would just always be on. It's a very, very simple thing called a schematic. And I'm just going to put this up here.
Keep this up here. Maybe one day we'll do a children's lesson.
And actually do a circuit like that with the boys. They'd probably have fun doing that.
Bring some wires and switches and
that type of thing. That'd be fun to do, right, boys? We could do this one here. This is also a schematic.
You notice the difference?
Yeah.
You see the difference there? It's a little more complicated, right? A few more wires and switches. This is what Melvin is always talking about. You won't figure that out with a glance. You can't just glance at that and actually know what that is. In order to actually figure it out, you have to sit down and look at it and follow the wires, follow. And Matthew probably knows more about diodes and all those different kinds of things. Diodes and switches and resistors and all those type of things that there are diagrams for or symbols for. They're very, very important. All you ladies that have these newfangled milling machines, you open up the box and you throw that paper away that has the schematic on it. it has a wiring diagram in that paper. And if something ever goes wrong, somebody wants to fix it, they're going to say, where's your paper? Where's that diagram? You say, oh, I threw it out. Oh, no, I need that. I need to fix it. The one time I had a pickup truck where the back lights stopped working on my pickup truck. And that's kind of dangerous. The brake lights don't work. And my trailer lights were not working. And so I took it to John Braun, the mechanic over there. And I was expecting him to take out a tester and get around the back of the truck and start checking things out. He did nothing of the sort. He went to his desk, pulled out a paper, and sat down and studied a wiring diagram to fix my truck. So what is he doing? He's not even looking at my truck. He's sitting at his desk looking at a piece of paper. Well, he was figuring out what could possibly be wrong. What was wrong? Where was the break in my wiring is what he was thinking. And so when he was done looking at it, when he thought he had it figured out, he went under the dashboard, blah, 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 did something under there. I don't know what he did, but he fixed my taillights under the dashboard. Wow. I wouldn't have thought of that. I would have been poking around the back end there under there with a tester and trying to figure out what's going on. That's what I would have done, and I would have never got it fixed. You might be asking, well, why am I saying all that? That's what this is. This is God's wiring diagram. This is his schematic. Especially, I thought of the book of Romans. Some of it is simple. Some of it is more complicated. You get into a certain doctrine over here. It might be very simple on its own, but
maybe it's just one little doctrine over here, but it fits into the bigger picture of the schematic grows and grows and grows and grows and grows until you have the whole Bible. You have eschatology in there. You have sanctification in there. You have redemption. You have Christology in there, and the whole thing grows into a big wiring diagram, so to speak. And if you have any problems in your life, go to the wiring diagram. Be like John Braun did, or John Cron, sorry, and sit down and study. What's wrong? Where did this go wrong? And it'll be in there. You'll find it. You can find it in the wiring diagram, in the schematic. So don't throw it away thinking you have it all figured out. Hey, I've got life figured out. And throw away the paper that came with it. It's not a good idea. The book of Romans is a wiring diagram for that God gave, and sometimes it gets a bit complicated. And that's where you have to stop and look. Sometimes there are words in there, like these little symbols on a wiring diagram. There's symbols. What does that symbol mean? Well, you have to look it up. You have to understand, what does propitiation mean anyway? Well, stop and get a dictionary and find out, what does propitiation mean? It's important to have understanding. What is God trying to say? How does this thing work? Sanctification and redemption and righteousness and all of those words, figure out what they mean so that you can... We have no excuse to not know what these words mean. We have no excuse. We have more at our fingertips, probably every one of you, almost every one of you. If you're adult, you have it in your pocket, in your phone. 16 versions in all languages, and more available with dictionaries and whatever have you. But a lot of times we don't take the time, we don't ask the questions, and what does that mean? And we'll never figure it out. So we're studying God's wiring diagram for us. Actually, it's more of us, I suppose it's both. A schematic is more of from what I understand, it's more of a simpler method so that somebody who's trying to figure what went wrong or how this thing works or what went wrong, they can figure out, it's easier to figure out from a schematic over a diagram. But regardless, that's not the point here. Let's start reading from Romans 1:1 again and read down to verse 17. And then next time we'll pick up in verse 18, probably to finish the chapter on the wrath of God and so on. But verse 1, Romans chapter 1:1, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead, by whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom are ye also the called of Jesus Christ. To all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. First I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers, making request if by any means now at length I might have a prosperous journey by the will of God to come unto you. For I long to see you, that I may impart unto you some spiritual gift, to the end you may be established, that is, that I may be comforted together with you by the mutual faith both of you and me. Now I would not have you ignorant, brethren, that oftentimes I purpose to come unto you, but was let hitherto, that I might have some fruit among you also, even as among other Gentiles. I am debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. So as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. If the book of Romans, letter to the Romans, had a title, probably the most appropriate title that you could find for the book of Romans is God's righteousness revealed. I think that would be very fitting, very suitable. From verse 17, therein is the righteousness of God revealed. God revealed his righteousness in the letter to the Romans and to us as well. Verse 13 there, I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren. He would not have them to be ignorant that he had oftentimes purposed to come to them, but I thought of it that Paul would not have them to be ignorant, really, of anything in the Christian life. This is one major difference between Christianity and the religions of the world. The religions of the world, they have areas of darkness where they keep you in darkness. Areas of secrecy, areas of things that are kept secret, things that are, you see, religious buildings that have no windows on them. You see secret societies. They have to graduate into a secret society. Things that happen in this society that nobody knows what's going on. Catholicism has their societies of a certain class of priests that only that class knows what's going on. Or of nuns. They have the black veil nuns that only know what... They're all different types of secret societies and things like that. Christianity is the exact opposite, where there are no secrets. In Christianity, of course, there are things that there are geared towards certain age groups or certain classes of people or whatever have you. For example, parents will talk about things that the children are not ready for. Adult things that children are not ready for. There are things that type of thing happens in Christianity. But as far as secret things that are kept secret from other people, God wants us to walk in light. The only thing that we're to be ignorant of is darkness, a sin. That we're to be ignorant of. But as far as Christianity, anything that's pertaining to God, God wants us to know. I'll read a few verses. In chapter 6, let's scan through the scriptures here. Chapter 6, verse 3, know ye not that so many of us were baptized into Jesus Christ, were baptized into his death. Verse 6, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. Let's turn over to 1 Corinthians in chapter 3. And we'll go through some verses here. And you'll see that this is a theme. Very important, seemed to be, to Paul. I've marked these in my Bible as I find them. Chapter 3, verse 16. Know ye not that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? Don't you know that? Chapter 5, verse 6. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Chapter 6, verse 2. Do ye not know that the saints shall judge the world? Verse 3. Know ye not that we shall judge angels? Verse 9. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Verse 15, know ye not that your bodies are members of Christ? Verse 16, what? Know ye not that he which is joined with an harlot is one body? Verse 19, what? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost? Paging through here, let's see where else I've marked some more. Chapter 9, verse 13, know ye not that they which minister about holy things live of the things of the temple? Verse 24, know ye not that they which run a race run all, but one receiveth the prize? And if we turn, I think there was one more that I was wanting to point out. Not sure exactly where that one, but going over to 2 Peter. Peter knows about this as well. 2 Peter chapter 1. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and Jesus our Lord. How is grace and peace going to be multiplied to you? Through the knowledge of God and Jesus our Lord. Verse 3. According as the divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue. Verse 5. Beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance. And verse 8,
For if these things be in you and abound you, they make you that you shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. is the point being proven here. Verse 14, knowing that shortly I shall must put off this my tabernacle. Oh, verse 12. Wherefore I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though ye know them. Knowledge is very important. God wants us to know, not to be in darkness. Verse 16, for we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus. Verse 20, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the scripture is of any private interpretation, and so on and so on and so on. And 1 Peter, or 2 Peter is if you would title 2 Peter, it would be the book of knowledge, the importance of knowledge. Verse 20, chapter 2, verse 20 says, for if they have escaped out the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are entangled therein again and overcome. So how did they escape the pollutions of the world? It was through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior. Chapter 3, verse 2, it says that they be mindful of the words. Be mindful. Some of these Eastern religions, they tell you to empty your mind, empty your mind, empty your mind. You have yoga and meditation and all those kind of things. Empty your mind. And you'll find peace there, this inner peace that they're looking for. The Bible tells us exactly the opposite. We're to fill our minds. We're to fill our minds with the things of God. Verse 3, it says, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers. We are to know. God wants us to know. And in chapter 3, near the end there, verse 17, therefore, beloved, seeing ye know these things before, beware lest ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul did not want them to be ignorant. Not specifically in this verse here, he's talking about ignorance as to his desires of wanting to come to them, but there's more than that. God does not want any of us to be ignorant. Knowledge is power. There's power in knowledge, in knowing the gospel, and knowing the truth. There's power in it. And the more you know about God, the more you know the truth, the more you're going to have power over your own flesh, over the lusts of the flesh, the world, and the devil, all those things. So we are to have knowledge. In Christianity is a message of light. Can you think of anything in Christianity that is to be hidden? Is there anything that is to be hidden? That is to be kept? Even our sin, we're supposed to be confessing and bringing to light, right? So that we can be free from them. But I cannot think of anything in the scriptures that teaches us to keep things in secret, keep things not. There are times and seasons where discretion is needed, of course. There are times where if you're an authority over a certain group or a people or something like that, that you need to maybe have a leaders meeting where you're discussing things about about the people that you're over, maybe an elders meeting or something like that, that things are being discussed that maybe not everybody needs to know. But should anybody ask, it wouldn't be kept secret. Like there's nothing like that in Christianity. And I have a problem with that. When I see Christian groups, when they keep things secret, when there are certain things that they want to hide from you, there's a problem with that. I think there's some devious stuff going on that I don't think God is interested in. Here's one that I struggle with. This idea of we have different various groups around us that believe that they're the one true church or whatever have you, but that thing gets put off to the side. They don't want to talk about that. That thing gets put to the side until you've come into the church, until you're a member, until you're baptized. Then they spring it on you. Aha, gotcha. You can't leave now. That's not Christianity. That's not the gospel. That's not the Lord Jesus Christ. He wants a voluntary. He wants people to know what they're getting into and volunteer themselves into that. That's what God wants. And not sneaking us in. Not There is a verse that where Paul talks about, I think it was Paul that talks about bringing somebody in by craft, or how does that verse go again? I was thinking of it the other day. Now it just slips my mind how that verse goes. Does anybody have it by, he brought them in with guile or something like that. Does anybody know that how that verse goes? I think just basically what he means is that he was using tact to bring them from light to light, and using the things at his disposal, things that he knew that they would be interested in, to bring the gospel to them. But as far as being devious, that's not Christ. He is truth, and there's nothing we have nothing to hide. In fact, maybe we hide too much. We would be better off exposing more and more what we believe and why. So Paul's purpose he earnestly wanted to get to Rome. As far as we know, he had never been to Rome, though he knew many people there. As when we read the final chapter, where he sends his greetings, he seems to have known a lot of people there. But it says there that he was let hitherto. And here's one of those words that can throw you into a pretzel if you don't really just get out of a dictionary and just get out a dictionary, because it's all there. All you have to do is just Google it. They'll tell you. What does let mean? Anyway, what does let mean? I was let hitherto. Tell me. Somebody tell me.
Hindered.
I was prevented. I was. There was something stopping me. Let's look again in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. It's one of those things that maybe you've all read before and you thought, what? That doesn't make any sense. Just get out a dictionary. You'll learn a lot. I learned what... now that word slips my mind. Anyway, going to 2 Thessalonians. We'll start reading. Verse 5. Remember ye not, when I was yet with you, I told you these things, and now ye know that what withholdeth that he might be revealed in his time? For the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way. Has anybody ever been puzzled by that verse? He who now letteth will let till he be taken out of the way. Only Abe was ever puzzled by that verse. The rest of you all know exactly what it means, and you just read it along and you never had any trouble with it. He who now prevents or hinders, he's going to do that. He who now... The mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who now prevents, or he who prevents the mystery of iniquity, he will prevent until he be taken out of the way. He is preventing, there's a preventing going on, and it's an old English word, I guess. If you come across stuff like that, just look it up. You'll be fine. You all have dictionaries. And it's in anyone. Paul purposed to go to Rome, but he was prevented. And it's not the only time he was prevented. There was another time I forgot to write down the passage there where it talks about that he was wanting to go to a certain place, but Satan hindered him. Satan hindered him. Might have been the Thessalonians as well. Satan hindered him. Satan prevented him from going somewhere. He had determined to go somewhere, but Satan prevented him. And there are times where God prevented him from going places, but there are certain times where Satan prevented him. Evil men, talks about evil men, were getting in his way and preventing him from going certain places. So I suppose if Satan could prevent Paul from going somewhere, he could also hinder us from going somewhere. So... But he earnestly wanted to go to Rome. It says there that I might have fruit among you also, even as among other Gentiles. Paul wanted to have fruit there. He felt like he had something to offer them. One of the reasons why in verse 12 there, he says that they might be comforted together. But one of the reasons why is he felt like he had something to offer them. And in verse 15, he says, "So as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also." So as much as he had within him, he wanted to preach the gospel. If you look up that word, preach the gospel, it means to evangelize. So Paul wanted to go evangelize the Christians in Rome. Does that make any sense to you? Does that sound weird? It does to our Western ears. It sounds weird because of our theology. It sounds weird that Paul would want to evangelize to us, the word evangelize means to preach the gospel. Preach the gospel means to tell people how to be born again. So for us, when we read a verse like that, that Paul wanted to go preach the gospel to the Christians, he wanted to go preach the gospel to and show these Christians how to be born again. That's how we read it in our Western minds. That's not really what it's meant here. When Jesus came preaching the gospel, what did he preach? He preached the gospel of the kingdom. You find that throughout the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. He preached the gospel of the kingdom. The gospel, a lot of times, we limit it to the preaching of how to be born again, how to get into the kingdom. But really, that's quite limited. We limit quite a bit the scriptures or the truth or this topic when we talk about it that way. That's not how the Bible teaches it. The gospel is the whole thing. The gospel is the whole. The gospel of the kingdom is all the things that pertain to the kingdom of God. How to get in it, how to live in it, how to respond rightly. Peter was teaching us how to relate in the kingdom of God, in the gospel of God, is to walk in humility and love. So when Paul wanted to go to evangelize, so to say, That is actually the Greek word there. It's used. Paul wanted to go evangelize the Christians. What did he have intended there when he wanted to go evangelize the Christians? He wanted to fuller teach them the things of the kingdom, the things of God, how fuller understanding of the doctrines of the Bible, or the doctrines of the kingdom, the doctrines of the gospel, and how to live them out. That's what he wanted to do. He wanted to bring them to a further maturity in the Word of God. That's what he had in mind. He says later on, I think it was in chapter 15 or so, that when I come, I will come in the fullness of the blessing of the gospel. The fullness of the blessing. Paul, are you serious? You can say that? I guess he could. After his revelations with God that he talks about in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 or so, caught up into the heavens there, where he saw revelations and things that were unspeakable things. The apostle to the Gentiles, he had revelation from Jesus Christ directly from him. And I guess he could say that. He had a lot to teach us. He had a lot of experience. He had a lot of understanding in all the doctrines of the Bible. And many gifts. As an apostle, I understand that apostle and those especially the 12, they would have, and one man would have had all the gifts of tongues and healings and knowledge and discernment and all those gifts. An apostle would have had all of them, whereas the rest of the church would have one man have this and one person there and so on. So Paul would have had all those gifts that are talked about in the New Testament. So he had some things that he could teach them. And that's what he wanted to do. He wanted to go to Rome to teach the Christians in Rome the fuller things of the Word of God and of the gospel and of the Christian life, and bring them to a mature state. In verse 14, he says, "I am debtor. I am debtor." He felt himself indebted to them. That's why he wanted to go. He felt like he had a debt to pay. Have you ever felt like that? You have a debt to pay somebody? it's not like a financial debt, but somebody, you have an obligation within you to help somebody out, to do something, to speak to somebody, to preach to somebody. You have a, Paul felt like he had a debt to pay. And part of that is probably answered in Romans chapter 13, where he says, owe no man anything but to love one another, for he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. So that was his. That was part of it, I think. He had it, felt like he had a debt of love. We're to that debt remains, right? That's a debt we have continually to the people around us. We have a debt to pay, and that is a debt of love we owe. I suppose part of that would come from we have been given so much by the Lord that we have a debt to the people around us. It would seem unthankful, don't you think? It would seem unthankful for us to just take and take and take and take without giving. That seems unthankful, doesn't it? There seems to be a debt with the Christian life to those around us. We've been given so much. Freely have received, freely give. That would be our debt, I suppose. Paul felt himself a debtor, and a debtor to everyone. It says both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. The Greeks were, we talked about them the other day, the wise, the sophisticated, the sophists, right? The debaters. They're the ones who were the educated class. They were the ones who had their schools and they had their arts and their music and their all those different things. They were, their culture was very, very just so and articulate, and they had their poets and their painters, and they had their debaters, and they had their a culture of knowledge and a culture of sophisticated, and they seemed so wise. Philosophers and all those things. Those were the Greeks. When they came, Paul talks about it in First Corinthians. We talked about it the other day. Paul talks about the Greeks as seeking after wisdom. They're seeking for wisdom, seeking for knowledge. At one place, it says that they did nothing else but to see if they could find or hear or say something new. That was, can you imagine just going to a Tim Hortons and just sit there just to see if you can come up with a new one, come up with a new one, something new, something to wow everybody around you. Really? I guess that's why they were so impressed with Paul when Paul came with something new. They said, hey, tell us more about this. But those were the Greeks. And sometimes those are the people that a lot of times, in my own mind, I need faith for more hope for these people a lot of times. Some of the people that I find the hardest to hope for is a career woman with the gospel. I know that they're reached too, but when I see a career woman walking down the street with her briefcase and she has this look, and I'm supposed to, share the gospel with her, somehow my faith just kind of evaporates at that point. They're so sophisticated, they're so driven in the career thing, and I know that, yeah, God saves them out of that too. I'm grateful for that. But that's just what the mental picture that I get. When I think of a Greek, I think of a career woman come walking toward me with a briefcase in her hand. That's what I think of. Difficult to reach. They have their mind made up. But Paul felt himself a debtor to those as well. He felt himself a debtor to those as well. To the Greeks and to the barbarians. The barbarians. It's interesting. I looked up this word. Started doing some more Greek studies again. I thought, hey, yeah, I was benefited from them in the past. Maybe I could learn some things again. So I was looking up some of these words. And that that word barbarians is a word that the Spanish use, bárbaros. It's apparently it's a Greek word that the Spanish use as well. They're barbarians. They're barbar. Yeah, just barbarians. They're the uneducated, the unwise, both to the wise and the unwise. The Greeks were wise and the barbarians were unwise. These are the people that are not educated, that are often superstitious and have these funny superstitions and whatever else have you that we might laugh at. You know, the uneducated are much easier, they're much more easily superstitious. You just think of our people, the old colony people, and you go to the places where they have the least education, and you'll find all kinds of superstitions, strange things. You think, what? Are you serious? Just one thing that was kind of laughed about, but apparently these people believe this. When we were in Bolivia, we learned more and more about those people, some of our background people, some of the things they believe. And the one lady was saying that every home would have a... Do you all know what a gloss shop is? Who doesn't know what a gloss shop is? A gloss shop is a china cabinet. Yeah, thank you. A china cabinet. It's a gloss shop. A china cabinet where every old colony home would have a china cabinet, and where they would store their best utensils, the best plates and cups and whatever. And apparently, among some of them, they believe that if that china cabinet rattles, you know, there's a rattle, that means that there's problems in the marriage. Yeah, it's kind of, well, they're uneducated. Paul felt debtor to those as well. They're uneducated. We had a friend there. He was more enlightened. He went home to his parents, and his mom brought that up, that there was somebody had trouble in their marriage because their china cabinet was rattling. He said, Mom. He said, it was an old wooden house. He said, the thing just shifted a bit. He said, Mom, if that was true, he said, every china cabinet on this colony would be rattling continually. Which was sad, funny, but when you think about it, it was sad. They all had bad marriages, is what he was saying. But, you know, often uneducated people don't know how to reason things through. So Paul felt himself indebted to those as well, the unsophisticated, the superstitious. They're often would be much more easily given to idolatry and worshiping stuff, stones and trees and whatever else have you. Paul felt himself indebted to those, and I'm sure everything in between. And I'm just thinking that I suppose we ought to be indebted as well. We ought to feel ourselves indebted to those as well, to all classes of people. Not just one or the other, but to all classes of people that we ought to be ready to share with all. I remember years ago talking with Todd Sadler. Some of you know Todd Sadler. And he was one of the things he said, he was talking about David Jansen. Todd was talking about David Jansen. He says he was amazed at David Jansen. He said he could talk to the simplest person, just the simplest of the simple. He could sit there and talk with them and stand up and turn around and just get into a conversation with the educated, just like as he turned, his mind would change and he'd be talking on their level just like that. And made to all men. he was able to do that. And I thought, yeah, that sounds like Dave. He'd meet you on your level wherever you're at. And so that was a good thing. That's a blessing. We ought to seek to cultivate that too. As somebody has said, we're called to bless, not impress, right? We're called to bless, not impress. So we ought to bless whoever we're speaking with, whoever we're relating to on their level.
and not seek to impress them with our spirituality. There's enough flattery that comes as it is, you know. A lot of times we don't even need to be seeking for it. It's just people just pouring it on you. Oh, you're so good at this, and you're so good at that. Oh, you Mennonites, you're so, and so. You're so good at this, and you're so... all that flattery, you know, just do the duck thing. Let it wash off your back and not be affected by it. We need to be not taking those things as if they are anything. We are to be walking with the Lord, seek to bless people, not impress them. So Paul is ready to preach the gospel at Rome also. He says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." As I thought about this, I thought, probably all of us are ashamed of something. Or we should be ashamed of something. If we are not ashamed of something, then we're probably not thinking right. You're probably wondering, what am I talking about shame? Well, shouldn't we be shame-free? Well, probably in the ideal, in an ideal world, in the Garden of Eden, we should be, you know, that type of atmosphere. Probably, yeah, we should be shame-free. But look at Romans chapter 6 here, in the last verses here. Verse 21. Or verse 20. "When ye were the servants of sin, ye were free from righteousness. What fruit had ye then in those things whereof ye are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death." You know where I'm going with that? Are you ashamed of your past life? Are you ashamed of that? We should be ashamed of our life as a non-Christian. That should be it. Every once in a while, I meet a Christian who talks about his life before, and he talks about some of the sinful things that he or she did, and they laugh about it. They just laugh. Within me, there's something that says, there's something wrong with that. There's something that doesn't seem quite right. The repentance was not quite deep enough, it doesn't seem to me, on some of those things. We ought to be ashamed of those things. And when we speak of them, if we have to bring them up, we ought to do it in such a way that we're ashamed of them. They're only brought up when we need to. Only brought up when we need to make a point of how we used to be and what God has brought us from. But that's a shameful thing back there. Look at the fruit that came out of that shameful life. Think of that fruit. We ought to be ashamed of something. Paul says, "I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ." He was maybe ashamed of what he did before, but not of the gospel. Some people are ashamed of the gospel. Paul is not ashamed of the gospel. Ashamed of the gospel is when you feel uncomfortable, a little embarrassed by it, by the things of the gospel. Paul was not ashamed of it. It was the power of God unto salvation. There are other things that we ought to be ashamed of. Let's go look at a few. 1 Corinthians 11. "For if the woman be not covered, let her also be shorn. But if it be a shame for a woman to be shorn or shaven, let her be covered." It ought to be a shameful thing for a woman to be shaven or to have her short hair short. The Bible talks about people that glory in their shame. I think it's in Philippians or somewhere, chapter 3 maybe or something. There are people that glory in their shame, but still a shame. according to the Word of God. It's still a shame. Another one here is verse 14. Doth not even nature itself teach you that if a man have long hair, it is shame unto him? Did you know that, brothers? That's a shame to have long hair for a man. Even if you don't acknowledge it, maybe you glory in your shame, but still a shame, according to the Word of God. It just is. You ought to be ashamed of it. So much so that you ought to get a haircut if you have long hair. That's just... And I don't understand. Sometimes we're in Christian circles where it's a fad. It's a cool thing. It's a thing for the young men or for the men to have long hair. And for the life of me, I cannot understand why. Don't you read your Bible? Like, do you not know that's a shame? Like, don't you scratch my head. Just, you know, one of the things that raising four boys, haircuts were a trial. I don't know if they're a trial for any of you other fathers, but haircuts were a trial. And I never could quite figure it out. I still to this day don't have it figured out why that is. But it should not be so. But somehow in our home, haircuts were trial days. And the days leading up to haircuts were... Some of you are laughing. You know what I'm talking about. You're preparing your boys already 3 or 4 days in advance, or maybe a week. Next week, Monday. The things that we ought to be ashamed of, many times we're not. And the things that we ought to not be ashamed of, many times we are. We might be ashamed of appearing to be a Christian, of appearing clean cut and neat and tidy, and it's like that's uncool or whatever. I don't know how people think the way they do. But some of the things that we ought to be ashamed of, we're not. And some of the things that we are ashamed of, we ought not to be ashamed of. We ought never to be ashamed of being a Christian and following the things of the Word of God and walking in holiness and righteousness and obedience. We ought never to be ashamed of those things. It doesn't matter what people say. We ought never to be ashamed of that. But sometimes we do get ashamed of things like that. If we would turn to Mark chapter 8, verse 36, reading verse 36 and down. What shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? What will a man give in exchange for his soul? Whosoever therefore shall be ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him also shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he cometh in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. We blush to be Christian, blush to be identified with the people of God. Is it embarrassing? Are we ashamed of that? I don't think we ought to be ashamed of that. I don't think so. I think we ought to be willing and eager to be identified with the people of God. I want to be with the people of God. If the people of God are suffering, I want to be with them. Moses, he wanted to be identified with the people of God, rather than enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. I had a test when we were in Bolivia where we had shipped a container load of things down there, and some of which we were going to keep and some of which I had shipped down to sell, and we were going to sell them at an auction. So I was kind of new down there, well, really new. I was trying to figure out how things worked. And the way they do things down there, they set up an auction. They have an auction, make it known, send out notices. We're going to have an auction so-and-so day and whatever have you. So that's what we did. I inquired around. I found an auctioneer, an auction company. And lo and behold, this man was a brother. He loved the Lord.
And so did all of his workers that were working with him. I thought, this is great. This is wonderful. And so we talked things over. We made a contract, made a deal. And then he was going to do our auction on so-and-so day and whatever have you. And I was told, some people came to me later on. They said to me, your auction is doomed to fail. I felt like we felt like we needed this money. We had spent our money into this stuff to send down there to extract our money back out of it. That's kind of how this was. That was the plan. Now they said our auction was doomed to fail, and the reason why was because this man was a Christian, and because he was a Christian, the old colony people around who had a lot of the money, who would be coming mostly to come and buy, if they found out that we had a Christian for an auctioneer, they would not come. So if they did not come, my auction was going to be a flop. Therefore, I would have no sale, or if I sold things, it would be for a very low price and just practically give things away. So I had a test in my hands. Am I going to go with this Christian and have no money? Or am I going to bail out on him, hire somebody that the people are approving, come and do my auction, hopefully get more money? This was the battle in my mind. And I went before the Lord. I said, Lord, I'm with the people of God. I'm with the people of God. I'm going with this man. I said, God, if you send me 3 people to the auction, I'm going to rejoice. I'm going to praise God anyhow. I want to be with the people of God. I don't want to be ashamed. I want to stand with the people of God, with his Christian brother, and to be identified as one of him. If he's identified as a Christian among these people, then I want to stand beside him. I want to be identified as a Christian as well. Well, the day of the auction came. I got up in the morning, got up early, putting out signs and things like that, and said, Lord, send 3 people, I'll be happy. I'm going to praise the Lord. You know what happened? Guess. Guess what happened? There was another auction that happened on that day that was supposed to be the same day. They set up their auction after I did. They set their date after I did. A big auction. Well known, spread far and wide. It was another hindrance to me. Like people were not going to come to my auction. They're going to come to this big auction and so on. You know what happened? People drove past our place and they saw a sign, Ramate. Auction in Spanish, Ramate. Hey, let's go in there. They were on their way to the big auction. They came into ours rather. They thought, hey, this is going to be a small auction. Things will go cheap. They all thought that. We were crowded. We did way better than we had ever dreamed. And we stood with people. God help us out. And truthfully, I would have praised God anyway. I don't know how it would have all ended up, but it was a test. God helped us. And we stood with the people. Just stand with the people of God is what I'm saying. Whatever the cost, stand with the people of God. Don't be ashamed of Christ, so that he need not be ashamed of you. And back to Romans chapter 5, reading a verse here in chapter 5. Hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given to us. Hope maketh not ashamed. If you have hope, he will not leave you in shame. And verse chapter 9:33, it says, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense. Whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. Don't be ashamed of Christ. For the scripture saith, chapter 10, verse 11, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. And Paul's admonishment to Timothy, 2 Timothy 1:8, be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me as prisoner, but be thou a partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God. So the acknowledgement is there that there are temptations to be ashamed. Paul's admonishment to Timothy, don't be ashamed. Don't be ashamed. Don't pull away from the afflictions of the gospel. Don't be ashamed of those things. And we can, it can happen to us. that we can be ashamed of looking like a Christian. We can, you know, you get into the crowds, you go to the mall, whatever, Walmart, whatever you have, you Costco, Canadian Tire, and you know, the temptation can come to you to feel it, be ashamed of, I'm identified with those people over there. Oh, you're just one of those people. Don't be ashamed of that. If they're God's people, praise the Lord. Be thankful. I'm with God's people. Nothing to be ashamed of there. We ought to be ashamed of sin and darkness and those kind of things. We ought to be ashamed of, but not of truth and light and righteousness. Paul's his final testimony there in 2 Timothy. One 12, for the which cause I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed. I am persuaded he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. Paul was not ashamed in this life, and he knew that he would not be ashamed at the Lord's coming either. The Lord was not going to be ashamed of him. Let's not be ashamed, brothers, of the Lord and of righteousness. We ought to be ashamed of darkness. I am, verse 16 again, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. The power of God to open their eyes, to turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith. That is in me. Paul's testimony in Acts 26:18. It is the power of God to salvation. The gospel is the power of God to salvation. There's nothing else that can do that. There's no amount of sophistication of philosophy of counseling of all this sort of man's works that can do these things. That can deliver us from darkness. That can translate us from the power of Satan unto God. You can counsel till the cows come home and not be delivered if you do not believe in Jesus. You can philosophize until Jesus comes and you will not be delivered. You can talk whatever, believe whatever, do whatever, and it will not have the power that the gospel has for deliverance from sin. For deliverance from anger, from lust, from immorality, from stealing, from whatever have you. God can deliver from all those things. It's the power of God. That's why he wasn't ashamed. Paul had a clear mind. He could go into any situation. He knew that what you need, sir, you need the gospel. That's what you need. You don't need a better job. You don't need more money. You don't need a... whatever, you need the gospel. That's what Paul, he was not ashamed of the power of the gospel. We ought not to be ashamed either. If we are convinced that it is the gospel that saves, the gospel that sanctifies, the gospel that helps in time of need. Verse 17, Romans 1:17, for therein, the therein means what was previously talked about, therein is the righteousness of God revealed. The therein means the gospel. For in the gospel is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. And the better part of the rest of the letter to the Romans is going to be just that, the righteousness of God revealed. And I'll just talk a little bit about that. In Romans 3, if you turn there, Romans 3, in verse 21. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. There was a righteousness. There was the righteousness of God revealed previous to the gospel was the law. Anybody looking for the righteousness of God prior to the gospel
look to the law to find the righteousness of God. Yes, in nature too, and in the conscience too, but the most light that the world had of the righteousness of God was in the law of Moses. Thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, you know, anybody that's stolen has to return plus 20%, or, you know, all those things. Righteousness of God was revealed in the law at that time. And the Jews' stumbling block in their day was they thought that that was the only righteousness, that the only way that God could reveal his righteousness. It could only be found in the law. Now, along comes Jesus. And Jesus reveals a righteousness outside of the law, beside the law, running alongside the law, but outside of the law. And they stumbled at that. They could not understand it. The righteousness of God revealed in Jesus Christ is outside of the law. And the law is there for a purpose, and the law is fulfilled in Jesus, and all of those things. But in today's day, we don't look to the law for the righteousness of God. That's not where we're looking. We can learn many things. We can learn many things about God in the law, yes. But we're looking at the gospel. The righteousness of God is revealed in the gospel. And that's where we look today. It's beside the law. It's outside of the law. It's running alongside, or, yeah, if you could put it in a parallel maybe, not connected in some ways. But the righteousness of God is revealed in the gospel. And we're going to find out more and more about that, how those things work. Look at the schematic in the book of Romans. And I've just as I've been meditating on this, I've been very blessed already, even just yesterday, thinking of reading through Romans and seeking to have better understanding so I can better share the things that are in there. I feel like some of those things are being revealed, and I'm really excited to share some of those things that God is revealing already about the law and how all of those things work, and us being dead in Christ. Righteousness of God is revealed in the gospel, and we're going to look at that as we go through the book of Romans, the letter to the Romans. It's been, I was just going to finish off, been revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. It's, as what Corny was sharing recently, the gospel is from faith to faith. It's never from faith to works, or from faith to anything else. It's always from faith to faith. It's, you're going to go from faith, and you're going to find more faith, and you're going to find more faith, and it's going to be more and more and more faith. It's always going to be faith. I preached a message in, again, Bolivia. Sorry about Bolivia. It's been coming to my mind quite regularly this morning. I went to the back of the building. It was a building about the size of this room with a door back there. I went to the back, and I said, give an example. I said, if this room or this building was the kingdom of God, in order for me to enter into this kingdom, and I walked outside of the door, I said to the brethren there, I said, for me to enter into that kingdom, is I need to take a step of faith, step into the room. Now I'm in the room. Now I'm in the kingdom of God. And let's say I'm struggling with a certain sin, of immorality or anger or whatever have you, or lust of covetousness or whatever. How am I going to overcome that? Give me another step of faith. If I'm seeking for gifts of the Spirit, how does Paul teach that we receive gifts of the Spirit? It's going to be by faith. And so it is with everything in the Christian life. It's moving forward by faith. It's from faith to faith. If I'm fully understanding what Paul meant here, I'm not sure. But the Bible is clear that it's a life of faith. The just shall live by faith. We walked into it by faith, and we're going to walk it by faith, and we're going to increase by faith, and we're going to... Until faith becomes sight, that's going to be our way. It's going to be faith.
Right.
That was Paul's problem with the Galatians. Like, what? You received the Holy Ghost by faith. Like, what are you going to do? Are you going to now be sanctified by works? Like, are you serious? Like, what are you trying to say to me? Are you trying to tell me you're going to better yourself now? You couldn't better yourself before, but now you're going to better yourself? Like, what point are you trying to prove? It's always going to be by faith. So we're saved, sanctified, kept by the power of God through faith, always from one level of faith to the next level of faith, never outgrowing, never graduating from, never finished until faith becomes sight and no longer necessary, I wrote down. There's a coming day when faith will no longer be necessary because you'll see it. You don't need it anymore. You don't need faith when you see something. You only need faith when you don't see it. So, the day is coming soon. Brethren, let's be ready.